Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. We're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. And then actually, so if you've if you're on your phone, you're going to be annoyed with me, but if you got your Bible like this, you got one of these little ribbon bookmarks, put a bookmark in Acts 18, and then go forward a couple books to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. So it goes Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, we're going to be starting there, and then we're going to be turning back to Acts, chapter 18. And I want to say thank you to Kevin for leading us in prayer this morning. Excited for our members meeting next week. We'll vote on, Lord willing, bringing these three men into the role of elder in our church. And like Kevin said, we took over a year. So first of all, even the process of discerning which three men we wanted to move forward in the process with took a long time. And so we looked through, spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2, looking through the qualifications, biblical qualifications of elder, looking for men who already displayed these things, who we thought would have the desire to do it. And then, as you can tell, our final thing that we were looking for was we just needed a few more tears that would be shed during our elder meetings, because we don't have any elders that'll cry. So we believe very firmly that Kevin and David especially and Mitchell might cry a little bit too, I don't know, but we think they'll definitely do a great job with that. But excited for that and excited for our meeting next Sunday. It's a big deal. Okay, another exciting announcement to make is that in September, I'm going to be leading, Lord willing, a short-term mission trip to visit our missionary partners, the Butlers, in Ghana. And I would love for you to come with me. So it's going to be September 17th through the 27th. The goal of our trip is going to be an encouragement and a blessing to some of our longest-running missionary partners that we've had at the church, as well as we're going to just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts as we spend time ministering in another culture. So super excited about it. It's going to be, if you've been a part of our church and for some time and you've heard us talking about the Guatemala trips, even Kevin mentioned that today, we're going to be kind of modeling it off of those trips and kind of trying to bring that same model to the Butlers. So not only are we going to be kind of doing that, but then also hoping to kind of show them how they can host a team and what that can look like. So we're looking for, I'd say, 10 people from our church to be a part of this too. So if the Lord's kind of prompting, hey, maybe I should learn more about that. February 22nd, so 2 weeks from now, we're going to have an information meeting right after the service. If you want to learn more, show up to that meeting. Love for, if you would, sign up in the Connection Center just so we can know how many people are going to be coming. And excited about that. And I can answer any questions you have about that after church today as well. All right, well, one of my favorite things about studying the book of Acts has been cross-referencing the work that we see Paul doing in Acts, so his missionary work, with the letters that he was writing at the same time, which make up a good portion of the New Testament. And if you did the life group questions this morning, you looked at this a little bit already. But what we have in our passage, so Acts 18 is our main passage, and we see what happens as Paul ministers in Corinth. But what it doesn't tell us is how Paul felt when he was ministering there. So we see what he was doing, but we don't see how he was feeling. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Corinthians, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church in Corinth. And so he's saying in 1 Corinthians, reflecting on how he felt when he first went there. And so look there with me, 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about what it means. So it says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here's the key passage. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm very encouraged by that. And this morning we're going to talk about what it means to do ministry in and through our weaknesses. But before we jump in, please bow your heads with me and let's pray. And if you would just take a second to ask that the Lord would speak to your heart this morning through the preaching of his word. I'll look to those who are seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. And finally, if you would please pray for me as I prepare to preach. Father, we need you more than we know, more than we need air to breathe. We need you, God. And this morning we ask that if you would be so kind to fill this place, fill our hearts with your Spirit so that we can see and know the goodness of who you are at an even deeper level, that we can have a greater love and appreciation for Christ, the way maker. We thank you for your word, God. Help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Ministry is hard. I'm not just talking about doing ministry for your job, like I do, although that phrase certainly applies, or even just like elders or official positions in the church, although it is hard, there's difficulty. I'm talking about the kind of ministry that every single one of us is called to do as a follower of Jesus. There's just so many things that can get in the way and make it difficult, whether it's fear of failure, right? Anyone, just don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure we can relate to these things, right? Fear of failure, fear that you won't have the right words to say, thinking you're not gifted enough, that somebody else is more qualified, which is usually true. Just feeling intimidated by people that you think are more gifted than you are. Not to mention just the hard work of bearing other people's burdens, the grief that you feel when you see people walk away from the Lord, and just on top of all this, the daily battle that you and I fight in our own hearts against our sin nature. You add that all up and you feel it, right? Ministry is hard. Got a text from someone in our church this week who has been really doing an awesome job of trying to be a witness for Christ in a difficult work environment. And they texted and said, like, when do we just get to have the easy life surrounded by other Christians? And it's like, yeah, heaven is the answer to that, right? And then B, like, even if we could have it here on earth, like, Christians are pretty good sinners too, so it wouldn't necessarily be the easy life, but man, don't you just kind of feel that sometimes, that just desire of like, I'm just, the weight of life is just a lot, and I just want that weight to be lifted. Ministry is hard. As we've been studying Acts and Paul's missionary journeys and looking to him as an example, which is what we've been doing, especially in the second half of the book of Acts, right? We've been seeing him going out and sharing the gospel with people that he's intentionally placing himself around, and he's going to places where they've never heard the good news of Jesus before, and we're looking at all these things, and we're looking at it to it as a model of how we're called to make Christ known from our neighbors to the nations, right? But it's like easy to think, as we study his missionary journeys, like, well, that's Paul, like the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary ever. He always knew what to say. He always trusted the Lord. He saw these amazing miracles happen. He saw lots of people come to faith. And I'm sure he never felt afraid. So what does all this have to do with me? And that's why I was so encouraged by this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 that we just read, because it gives us a behind-the-scenes look at how Paul was feeling as he ministered in Corinth in Acts 18. What does he say? How was Paul feeling? He says, I came to you in weakness. I was weak. I came to you in fear. I was weak. I was afraid. So afraid, it says, much trembling. He said, I didn't have any persuasive words to say. I had nothing left in the tank. Like, as you read that, you just think, Paul's saying, I had nothing left. And it makes sense, right? I know we've been kind of stretching out our study of Acts over a while. It's hard to remember that these things are happening to him back to back, and all the hardship that he's feeling and all the crazy things that happened in Berea. And so then he had to run away to get to Athens. And I'm sure he kind of thought he was going to Athens for vacation, but then he saw all the idolatry that was around him, and he couldn't help himself. His spirit was provoked within him. So he's working hard in Athens to share the gospel, and then he goes to Corinth, and he's spent. That's where Paul is this morning. He's spent. And I can relate to that sometimes. Can you? Can you relate to that feeling? And so we're going to talk about it. About what Paul did in spite of his weakness to continue to minister. And this is really important. This is kind of the whole point right here. The sermon this morning is not about how to go from, if you're feeling weak, to stop feeling weak so then you can get back to ministry. It's about how to do ministry in the middle of your weakness. And that's a really important distinction. Nowhere in Scripture, hear me on this, church, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you need to feel strong, unafraid, and perfectly qualified to do ministry. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? In fact, if somebody does feel strong, unafraid, and perfectly qualified, I'm usually a little suspicious about where their heart's really at and if they actually do have the humility to carry out the work that the Lord has for them. The Bible says that God's power is shown better through our weakness. And this is where, as Christians, we just kind of fully diverge from our culture and the idea of all the self-help idea, right? And the personal empowerment, right? I'm going to be strong. I'm going to not let anyone walk all over me. It's kind of this ethos, this vibe, as they say in our culture, of like, I'm going to be empowered. And that's just not in Scripture. That's not what we need to seek after. Because God can use you, can and will and does use you in your feelings of weakness way more powerfully than if you feel strong. And so if you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like Paul felt as he enters into Corinth, just worn out, looking behind him of what's happened and said, that took everything that I had. How can I possibly move forward? If that's where you're at this morning, then I want you to be encouraged by this. And that's what we're going to talk about. So it's not how to get strong again to do ministry. It's what does ministry look like in weakness. So if you would now flip back with me or tap back on your phone to Acts 18. And we're going to see the things that Paul did and the things that we need to do to minister in the midst of weakness. And the first one is this. This is the first thing Paul did, first thing we should do. Find some Christian friends. So look at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila, we're going to learn more about them later, but they had been in Rome, and then they had to leave. So they're refugees, they're forced out of their home. And Paul went to see them, verse 3, and because he was the same trade, He stayed with them at work and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, so Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Athens and Corinth are very different cities. We talked last week about Athens, how it was a very intellectual place, right? It's the home of Plato and Socrates, and they had all these ideas and all these philosophies, and they're always looking for something new. They're like starving for new ideas and new information. And Corinth is very different. So if Athens is the intellectual capital of the ancient world, then Corinth was, for lack of a better term, the sex capital of the ancient world. It was to put it in our terms, Paul goes from ministering on like the Harvard campus to the Vegas Strip. Like that's kind of what's going on here. And he gets there, and like we said, he's feeling weak and afraid. He doesn't have anything powerful or persuasive to say. And so what is the first thing he does? He finds some friends, Aquila and Priscilla. These were people who were incredibly helpful and encouraging in Paul's ministry. In fact, in Romans 16:3, Paul specifically says of them that he says, they risked their necks for my life. I love that. And so you want to know, like, step one of how to continue to minister in a place of discouragement and weakness, find yourself some friends who will risk their necks for your life. This is really important. It's something we don't talk about enough, I don't think, in the church. I think in the past, like, 30 years or so, there's been a major uptick in books and ministries that teach about the family. And these are very important things, so I'm not saying they're not, but teach about godly marriage, godly parenting. And these have been incredibly helpful for the church. But I feel like there's one relationship that's been largely neglected, and that is the importance of having godly friendships. Godly friendships. And I think one thing we can be subconsciously saying by only talking about family relationships is that once you're married and you have kids, like, you don't need friends anymore. And that's not only wrong, that's really a harmful attitude. We need Christian friends, no matter what stage of life you're in, to encourage us, to spur us on, to pick us up when we're down, to be upset at the people who hurt us, to pray for us when we can't pray ourselves. You ever been in that place? I have. I can't even pray right now. So you called on Christian friends to pray for me. And I recognize, like, some of you, it's hard, right? Some of you are like this here, and you're like, yes, I can relate to that. I have friends like that, and I can't imagine where I'd be without them. But for others of you, you might be feeling lonely. And again, that's not something we talk about enough, and it's a very awkward thing to talk about, right? We all had our first life group meeting this morning, and probably nobody said, how are you doing? Probably nobody had the guts to say, honestly, I've been feeling really lonely. But maybe some of you have been feeling that way. It's hard to make friends as an adult, and like, especially for us guys, right? It's been trying to get back into the gym. I've never had like a big muscle guy come up to me in the gym and be like, sup, bro, want to be friends? Like, that's not something that has happened yet. I don't know why. I try to look friendly, but it's hard. I get it. But it's worth pushing past that awkwardness, because you were not created to do life alone. And again, it's another harmful idea that our culture kind of pushes, is that like you need, like, other needing other people is a sign of weakness, and if you were really strong, you could do it on your own. Absolutely not. We were created. In fact, what did God say in Genesis chapter 2? It's not good for man to be alone. And yeah, that's relating to marriage in one sense, but in another sense, it's talking about just the big picture of who we're created to be as human beings created in God's image. It's not good to be alone. And so maybe you should go up to someone and say, want to be friends. Or however that works. And we have life groups, right? And that's really important. And that's, I think, like, step one. If you're here and you're just like, man, I just don't quite feel, like it seems like a lot of people know each other and I don't know anyone yet. Like if that's you, like join a life group, that's step one. But then there's even kind of another step that once you're in that life group, it's even pressing in more to those relationships and asking people to spend time with you, and that's a good thing to do. So let me just encourage you in that and pray about it. If you're here this morning and you're feeling lonely, pray about it and ask that the Lord would provide you with good, godly Christian friends who will encourage you. And what I'm guessing the Lord will do, even more than having people come up to you, is he's going to show you people that you can approach and that you can encourage and that you can be a friend to. We need friendships. When Paul was discouraged and alone, the Lord provided him with this godly couple who became dear friends to him, so much so that they risked their lives for him. And that's really important. So it's number one, just kind of a simple thing at the beginning, is ask the Lord to provide Christian friends. And man, that's again a huge part of what we're called to be as a church. So again, also if you're looking around and you see someone in our church that you think maybe they could use a friend, or maybe the, like when the Lord puts someone on your heart, it's so easy to just push it away and say that was random, and it almost never is. It's like if the Lord's putting someone on your heart right now, just reach out to them and see what the Lord does there. Christian friends. All right, number two, it's really important. Look for God at work, specifically through your weakness. So look for the ways that God is working. All right, look with me at verse 4 in Acts 18. This is, actually, it's an underratedly funny passage of Scripture that I've never noticed the humor in before until this week, but look at it with me. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Does that sound familiar? Sometimes it's starting to sound like a broken record a little bit in Acts, isn't it? This is what Paul does when he goes into a new city. He starts in the synagogue. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. This is the same thing he's done, and he's been rejected over and over again. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. All right, so did you catch that? Paul is doing what he always does, ministering in the synagogue, and like pretty much always, he's rejected in his message. And so finally, like we see, I think the weakness and fear and just frustration of Paul coming out here. He says, fine. If you don't want to hear this message, I'm out of here. It's your own fault. I've told you the truth. You are rejecting it. I'm leaving. I'm never coming back. You're never going to see me again. I'm just out of here. And what does he do? He storms out of the synagogue and goes right next door. It's a funny picture, but it's also a sad picture. Because these are the people who have had the scriptures their whole lives. If anyone on earth was going to accept the message, it should have been the Jewish people. But they didn't. And so Paul goes next door and he finds a Gentile man of God right next to the synagogue. And Paul doing that is both a sad picture, but it's also an encouraging picture that Paul didn't have to go far to find someone who did accept the message of Christ. The way that the Jewish people rejected Jesus is something that really bothered Paul. And you don't understand why. But it's good for us to read the New Testament and these passages about kind of the future of Israel and what that looks like in light of remembering what Paul's experience was, because Paul was the Jew of all Jews, right? Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the scripture, and then God revealed himself to him. And so Paul goes, and now he's a missionary, and he's finding that the people people, the very people who were like him, are pretty much not accepting the message. And that was really hard for Paul to take. In fact, in Romans 11, we see Paul really wrestling this with this question of, okay, what is the future if God's people are all of a sudden rejecting the Messiah? What does that mean for the future of ethnic Israel? And that is a huge question that we don't have time to answer this morning. Maybe you should go up to our elder candidates and ask them this question. Just kidding, that would be a little tough. I mean, you can, but it's a hard question. But I do want to be careful. I want to say something, because I've been reading recently that anti-Semitism is really on the rise in our country. And I just want to be clear. And a lot of people justify it through Scripture. And that's wrong. That's sin. In every instance, when we talk about the Jewish people rejecting the gospel, it's not because they're somehow more sinful or wicked than anyone else. The blindingly clear message of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the hope of all people, Jew first and also the Greek, for all people. And I want to be careful to say that very clearly. And I also, we see even this so clearly in this passage, because after Paul says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles, the very next verse describes a Jewish person being converted. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So not just any Jewish person, the leader of the synagogue believes the Lord. And so, Jesus Christ is the hope of all people, amen? And what more encouraging thing when you're feeling weak than to see God at work despite your weakness, just like he does here. The reality is that God doesn't need strong people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need people with all the right words to say. He doesn't even need people to not be afraid. He just needs people, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, who decide to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And like that verse, I think, takes on a whole new meaning when we think about it in the context of Acts 18. And of what Paul has been through, and all the beatings, and all the times he's in jail, all the uproar that follows him in every city. He's like, I'm just trying to be obedient to God, and it seems to go wrong at every turn. And yet, at every turn, what has Paul also seen? People come to faith. And so Paul says, okay, I'm not going to worry about the reception of the message. I'm not going to worry about having all the right things to say. I'm not even going to worry about the consequences. All I'm going to try to know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you're here this morning, you know Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you have everything, and you have the same Holy Spirit that Paul had. So you have everything you need to be an effective witness and missionary and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that God gets more glory when people get saved hearing a message from people who don't know how to speak eloquently or have all the answers, because then no one can argue, oh, they were just persuaded by a good speaker. Sometimes we think, we see people who are amazing apologists, or like somebody comes up with a question and they know all the right things to say. It's just like, well, I can't do that, so I'm not even going to try. Paul says, I didn't have any eloquent words. And God is glorified more when we let him be the one with the power and we just worry about being obedient. Amen? Paul says, I just spoke the gospel and God's power did the rest. And how amazing that Paul had given up on this synagogue. He goes next door. One commentator I read suggested that he's next door. He's probably preaching with the door open. Crispus is on his way to work. and hears the gospel and gets saved. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we know God did something. So Paul's feelings that he admits of frustration and inadequacy and fear and weakness did not stop people from believing the gospel. So again, if you're here this morning thinking, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an evangelist, not a missionary, I could never minister to someone like that, let me just ask you a question in love. But like, is your God so small and powerless that he couldn't use you? Because my God spoke through a donkey. My God used a fish to swallow a prophet who was running the opposite direction. It doesn't take much time in the Bible to find someone who felt inadequate and the Lord used them anyway. Amen? In fact, God loves taking people that the world looks down on as weak or unimportant and using them for the most glorious purposes imaginable. Your weakness is not a character flaw for the kingdom of God. It's more like a job requirement. Say that again. Your weakness is not a character flaw for the kingdom of God. It is a job requirement. The more you minister in your own strength, the less glory you give to God. The more you minister in God's strength, the more he receives the glory. And the more in awe you will be of his amazing power. Amen? All right, third, cling to the promises of God. This is beautiful. God looks down on Paul and sees his heart, and he speaks to him. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Isn't that beautiful? It's one of those Bible-y sounding things that like we don't really think about how amazing it is. Isaiah 41:10 says the same thing. Fear not, for I am with you. God says, don't be afraid, because I'm with you. And if we really thought about that, we would probably be less afraid. Through some very random circumstances recently, I was in Indianapolis, and I met a very wealthy older woman. And there was a guy there, and he was introducing me to her. And he says, here's this woman. I met her, and then there was a big guy standing next to her. And he said, and this is her personal security guard. I thought, oh, well, it was like a real we're not in Tipton anymore kind of moment. Like, oh, I don't know if I've ever met anyone who has their own personal security. And this guy was like, what? I mean, he made Rob Gunn look like me. Like that's, I mean, he was no one could do that. But he was a big guy, Navy SEAL. I saw a picture of him like coming out of a helicopter. Like this was the guy you'd want if you needed a security guard. And I don't know if she actually needed it, but I'm sure she felt safer with him. And every single one of us would feel safer if this guy went with us wherever we went. And yet we have way better security detail, don't we? We have God himself. God tells Paul, hey, keep on speaking. No one's messing with you. I'm with you. And we can cling to that promise as well. He is with you, dear friend. At the Cross Conference last month, one of the speakers there said something that I've thought about almost every day since. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. He said, if you're a Christian, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because of this. If God has any more work for you to do at all, if God has planned for you any more work, then it is impossible for you to die. Amen? And if God has no more work for you, then you get to go to your reward with him, which is so much better. And that just, again, it's one of those simple things that like flips something in my brain. Like, that is true. If God has any more work for you, then it is impossible for you to die. We have actually two people in our church who have had some near-death experiences recently. One who was in an accident, another in a medical situation. Both had people say to them, you should not be alive right now. This is in the past 2 weeks in our church. So how do you explain it? God has more work for them to do. And the same is true for you. And when he's done with you, and we don't know when that is, but man, that's going to be better. And so we should not be afraid. And when we are afraid, we can trust in him. Is that not so comforting? It's changed everything for me. It's changed how I think. It's changed how I pray. It's changed how I pray for my kids, how I pray for you. If God has any more work for you, it's impossible for you to die. Now, don't take this, you know, oh, I don't have to wear my seatbelt anymore because you're like, don't let God's being done with you be in you being stupid. Like, let's be wise in how we live, but also let's be as fearless as we're called to be as people who have the God of the universe on our side. Amen. All right, finally, how do we do ministry in weakness as we find people to fight alongside us, as we look for the ways that God is at work even despite our weakness, as we cling to these incredible promises of God? The last thing is to remember what's God's job and what's your job. So I'm going to go back and read verse 9 again. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? Catch this. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. God is talking about people who are not yet following him, and he says, there's many people in this city who are my people. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, I need you to go convert the people of this city. He says, they are my people. Talking about future believers. But the way God talks about them, as if they are already his, because they are. And friends, this should give us such encouragement and such relief when it comes to ministering to people around us and sharing the gospel. It's a theme we've seen several times already in Acts. We see it all over Scripture. God knows who his people are. He knows they will be saved, and nothing can change that. And yet, what's our response to that? Because sometimes people argue against that doctrine and say, well, that can't be true, because then what's the point of doing ministry? What's the point of praying? What's the point of anything? Well, what does Paul do in response to God saying, I got people in this city who are my people? Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. We will never understand how the sovereignty of God works together with the way that we as people make free decisions. We will never understand that. But it makes sense to God. And the people of God aren't called to stop their work just because God's in charge. No, God uses us to redeem his people. Jesus said what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Seeds are being sown, fruit is being grown. What does he need? Workers to bring in the harvest. We're a farming community. We can understand that analogy. We can understand what a tragedy it is to have a field that's ripe for harvest and nobody's bringing it in. So the fruit is rotting on the vine. The corn is rotting on the stalks, or whatever. I do my best. You guys know I do my best. And that's a tragedy, right? It's like, get out there with the combine and bring it in, right? Yeah? But don't think I'm doing this on my own. These people are far from God. There's just nothing I can do. No, God is at work. He's got his people.
And what an awesome thing to think I might come in contact with somebody who's God's people and they don't know it yet, and I get to tell them? That's so cool. God, use me like that, please. You see how that's a different way to think of evangelism than the scary thing, this thing that we just feel guilty about not doing enough? Like, no, what an awesome thing. God says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. So church, let's just import this passage right here. Do you think God has people in Tipton who are his people and they don't know it yet? Do you think you might work with some of them? You think you might live next door to some of them? Some might be in your family. And are there people in places in the world that have never, ever, ever had the opportunity to even meet a Christian? And maybe God would send some of us from Rock Prairie Church in Tipton, Indiana, to tell them? And that sounds scary, except we don't have to be afraid. So remember, how do we do this? Because we, in weakness and fear and much trembling, what do? Remember that God has the hard job, and he just wants me to be obedient to him. Weak, fearful, trembling, doesn't matter. God will use you. So remember, church, he's not calling you to get strong so you can go do a bunch of work for the kingdom. He's calling you to be obedient right where you are. So if you're here this morning and you're afraid of what God might call you to do, or you feel like you're too weak to be effective, or you feel like you'd have no idea what to say, I think you're exactly where God wants you to be. The only thing you have to do now is be obedient. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's candidness in sharing his heart when he went to the Corinthians. And the weakness and fear that he felt, God, and I just confess this morning, I can relate to that in so many ways. I know so many, probably all of us in here can as well. So God, may we be a people who are willing to be obedient despite our weakness, despite our fear, and remember that you are the one who's calling people to yourself, and you use people like us to do it, God. So may we be obedient to make you known from our neighbors to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's respond in worship.